But I want to begin by reading the first 8 verses. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness and the Arabah opposite Suf between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Just thought you'd like to know that. And it came about in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites in Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and to their descendants after them.'" Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, again, we are so delighted to have opportunity to be with you, where we can open your word and understand more of your way and your purpose and your plans for us. Thank you, Lord, that though each of us have been made and fashioned so distinctly and so uniquely, yet even so, there are principles that guide us. And there are ways, Lord, in which you would have us to walk. There are truths you would have us to learn, that we might more fully enter into the full inheritance of what you intended for us to have from the very beginning. And so, Lord, this evening as we begin this study in the book of Deuteronomy, I ask that you would teach us how we are to walk, that you would give us wisdom and discretion and understanding as we pursue a course of life with you. And so we welcome the work of your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us. And Lord, we open your word knowing that in your word are words of life. And so we come to those words as thirsty people to wells of living water. And we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I alluded to this morning, we are starting a long series. I don't know how many weeks it's going to go on. The way that I was drawn to this particular book of the Bible is because of its parallel so very much to our experience as a church right now, but also to our experience as believers as we walk in the way of the Lord. For the book of Deuteronomy is the last stepping stone from the children of Israel from the time they'd wandered throughout all the wilderness and are just ready now to cross over the River Jordan into the land that had been promised to them from the beginning of time. And they are going to go in and dispossess the nations. They're going to go in and drive out the previous inhabitants that they might come to get what God had given to them. And that really is a picture for all of us of how we were brought out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. We were brought out by a Redeemer. His name is Jesus. And He brought us out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt, and is leading each of us into a promised land. The book of Hebrews describes our walk with the Lord, or our ultimate inheritance with the Lord, to be that land of promise, to be the place of rest. And we are told again and again to be diligent to enter into the Lord's rest, to enter into all that He has for us, and that we should take care lest after tasting of the goodness of the Lord, after seeing across the Jordan into the land of promise that God had for us, after being, as it were, ushered out of slavery into freedom, we're warned that we must be careful lest after tasting, after seeing that the Lord is good, we find ourselves drawing back in unbelief and heading back again into the wilderness. And you know that just because you've been set free is no proof that you won't turn and walk again into the wilderness. That really is the story of the children of Israel. They'd been freed. They'd been wonderfully delivered. And yet they chose at a point in time when God was bringing them to the land of promise. They said, "No, I don't think we can handle this. I'm going to back out." And they had to turn then and wander for many more years. It's a very interesting fact to note. We'll look at it more probably next week. But you know, it took the children of Israel only 2 years to leave the Nile River. Let's see, your direction would be here. And to wander across the Red Sea down the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, get toward about two-thirds of the way down to a place called Horeb, which is where this mountain is, and work their way back up to the land of promise, right on the very border of Canaan. It's a distance of about 400 miles. It took them only 2 years to get there. But then, because of their disobedience and not wanting to enter into the promised land, it took 38 years to wander about to finally come back to the place where they're just about at now, that is only about 50-mile radius from where they first were turned away from the land of promise. 2 years to go 400 miles here. 38 years of wandering about to finally get no more than 50 miles away to begin crossing over the creek of Zored, I think it's called, and then on into the promised land across the Jordan River. I never knew that before. I mean, it just blew my mind. I thought they wandered for 40 years all over Saudi Arabia and just kind of went around all over, and they took these great trips and stuff like that. 38 years to go about 50 miles. Now, of course, they weren't, you know, going on a straight line. You know, they weren't walking like this. But in their wandering and their lostness out into the wilderness, it took them that long to get just 50 miles. So the book of Deuteronomy is on the very threshold of the children of Israel getting into promise. And the whole book is an admonition, really, that Moses gives to them. It's going to be Moses' final statement to the children of Israel. The one who was their deliverer because of his own disobedience, which again we'll look at in the weeks ahead, was not able to enter into the promised land. All he could do was to see it from afar. And the Lord said, go up on the mountain, take a look at what you're going to miss because of your disobedience, and then go on back down and tell the children of Israel they better really get their act together because I have a lot of things that I want to urge them into and bring them into. And so the book of Deuteronomy is the best handbook within the greatest handbook, the Bible. It is the best handbook to know how to live your daily walk with the Lord and to possess the full inheritance that He has for you. So before we get into the actual books itself, I want to give you a little bit of context of the Bible up till this point. It's going to be a very brief, cursory discussion, and I don't mean by this to insult any of your intelligence or you great Bible readers that have worked your way. I think I've asked this once before. How many of you have promised you're going to work your way through the Bible and you get through toward the end of Genesis and just start into Exodus, and there you're left, stranded, high and dry, and never quite make it beyond that? The thought of Numbers, Leviticus, is like too much to endure. So I'm just for the sake of some one or two, perhaps, who have never actually worked their way all the way through to the book of Deuteronomy, I want to give you a little context and maybe to help you understand what the different books are about, because each book of the Bible has its own theme and has its own thing that it begins to deal with and to discuss. You notice that we now have a podium up here. This was a temporary gift by one of the people in the congregation, so thanks for that, and will help me to look at my notes just a bit. Okay, before I get into all that, there's so much preliminary that's so exciting. I've got to just back off again. Bible says this in the book of Isaiah, that the way that God teaches and instructs His people, the way that He even deals with them and speaks to them is this way: order upon order, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here and a little there. There is no Polaroid spiritual experience. There is no instant spirituality that you can pour with a glass of living water or something, mix it up, drink it down, and all of a sudden you become this great spiritual giant. You can get contorted, but you won't be a great spiritual giant. The way of the Lord is a very slow way of learning. And it is day by day. It is a little here, a little bit there. And the growth that we measure in the Lord is measured day by day rather than these great leaps and bounds. And contrary to what some people would have you believe, God is not interested in just, you know, throwing down a little sparkle from sky or something and suddenly consuming you to be this wide-eyed spiritual person. But God teaches you a little bit here and a little bit there. And so the book of Deuteronomy is a discussion, is a tracing of the steps, order upon order and line upon line. We're told in the book of 2 Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, for training that a person may be a righteous person and know how to live and how to walk and how to be all that God wants them to be. And then there's another passage that says that everything that was in the Old Testament happened and was recorded and written as an example for those of us upon whom the ends of the age have come. That we should be able to look back into the Old Testament and see patterns of life, see principles of life that are meant to be followed and continued today. They're not just a bunch of stories put together. Oh, they all literally happened. They actually did happen. And you'll find the Bible is so filled with particular direction about where the city was and how far they were along this river and all those kinds of things, because it really did happen. And yet the Lord, in His marvelous wisdom and His ability to write His Word and to give it to us, is given to us that we would have examples of how we too could live as well. And then the other thing I wanted to say is redemption, because the overall title of this whole series, I mean, most people could care less about titles, but I really like them. And the overall title of this is Long Obedience, Steps Toward a Lasting Redemption. And I don't know if your experience is like mine, where you've seen some people get out of Egypt, some people get saved, only to wander in trackless deserts for eons and make no progress. And people that have perhaps in the beginning really moved on with the Lord really well and just gone gung-ho. In 2 years they go 400 miles. And then it takes them 38 more years to go 50 more miles. Redemption is not just being called out of bondage, out of slavery, out of Egypt. It is being called into the promised land. And so many of us stop short of all that God wants to give us. Oh, we're saved. Oh, He loves us. Oh, He's removed us from the hand of slavery in Egypt. But we don't press into all that He has for us. And so that's what this whole study is all about, is teaching us, for us to all learn together, how we can press in more in the things of God. Okay, well, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, of course, means beginnings. It's what it was all about in the very early time. And what you see in the beginnings was the creation, obviously, of all of the worlds, everything that we've all read that part hundreds and hundreds of times. But again, the notion that I like about God's creation is that it was not only just creating things and seeing what there was, but there was a desire, a longing in God's heart to make exactly what it was that He made. And so not only were Adam and Eve created, but they were selected by God. They were chosen by God and thereby formed and shaped by Him. And the book of Genesis is really the story of choices, choosings that God makes of individual people. In fact, I think the most pervasive theme of the whole Old Testament, if you want to have something that will help you just hang on to almost everything you read in the Old Testament, it is always this. It is always choices and promises. Choices that God makes of individual people in individual ways, and promises that He gives to people, and then choices that people make in response to the promises that God makes to them. And that makes the whole Bible make sense, because it's always a record of choices that God makes, promises that He gives, and then our choice to say to Him yes or no. In fact, one of my favorite passages here in the book of Deuteronomy comes up later on. We really are going to get to verse 1 in a few moments here. Comes up later on, and the Lord says this, Look, today I am setting before you life and well-being, prosperity and blessing. But I'm also setting before you death, curse, blighting, and pain. So choose life that you may live. And that's what you and I are faced with all the time, every day. Choices of life or choices of death. And you'll see in the Old Testament, you know, every character in the Old Testament isn't a hero. Everybody that a story is written about in the Old Testament isn't somebody you're supposed to model. But it is all models of people that made choices. Some made the right choice and some made the wrong choice. And so you have again the story in the book of Genesis of Joseph, who was sold into slavery, sold into the land of Egypt, but he was sent there, and the Lord used him as a blessing to his father and brothers, who were going to be driven out of the land of promise, really, into the land of Egypt because of the famine. And so we leave the story of Genesis with Joseph. You know, he was raised up to be the king's right-hand man, and he was able to secure a place of dwelling for all the people of Israel, and they were beginning to flourish and just multiply, and everything was going great. And Joseph leaves them with these words. He says, look, I know God is really going to take care of you. God is going to do you right. I just know it. Look at all the good things He's done already. He's going to do you right. And the day is going to come, though, when He's going to take you to the promised land. And when you go, please bring my bones along and bury them there, because I want to be buried in the land of promise. I want to say that as great as it's been here in Egypt, as much as my position and my stature has been in the house of Pharaoh, I want you to know that I'm still longing for the promised land. So when you guys go and get there, bring my bones along and stick me in the promised land. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? Bring my bones along and stick me in the promised land. Well, that's how... I'm not a songwriter, as you can tell. That's how the book of Genesis ends. It's like, wow, this is great. But the book of Genesis is a choice of individual people. You see very much particular individuals in the book of Genesis. And then we get into Exodus. Now, Exodus, of course, meaning the going out, the being free, the setting free, the moving from one place to another. And it is in the book of Exodus that we learn or we watch how there rises up a king, a pharaoh, over the land of Egypt that did not know Joseph, did not know the marvelous workings of God, did not know the way of the Lord. And because of that, he began to fear the people of Israel and wanted to put them into bondage, into captivity. And so he made them build his monuments. He put them into forced labor. And the Bible says that the children of Israel groaned with their heavy labor. And the Lord heard the groanings. He heard the oppression of these people that were locked into slavery, locked into bondage. And he chose to send a deliverer. His name was Moses. You know the story of Moses and the little reed basket going down the river? A marvelous story in and of itself. But what you got to remember is that Pharaoh was trying to kill off all the young males of that age. That the enemy was trying to kill off the deliverer before the deliverer was even able to be grown up. And you will find in history, as you think back, you will find that the enemy always tries to destroy a whole generation to try to get the deliverer, to try to get the redeemer that God intends to bring to life there. When Jesus was born, what did the enemy do? He caused Herod to send the soldiers to try to kill every male child under the age of 2 or under the age of 3. But Jesus was able to still get through, just as Moses was as well. And so you have the great story of Moses coming and saying, "Let my people go." He didn't sing it that way, but he said, "All right, this is it. Let my people go. We want to go out and worship." "All right, it's the last time I'm going to sing to you. All right." Everybody's there going along, and then all of a sudden they're frowning. "Well, okay. I didn't write the song." So it is the deliverance, the going out to worship the Lord. We have in the book of Exodus the beginnings of the law. And we see the tracings or the developings, the growings up of the nation of Israel. Not just the focus on particular people, but now we come to see a whole nation learning to walk in the way of the Lord. That they are given the law as a guide, and we learn later in the New Testament, as a tutor to lead them in the way of the Lord. For them to see that it's not just as simple as they thought that it was. And we have the beginning. I don't know if you ever wondered why, man, all these rules and regulations about everything. You get into Leviticus and it's like, I mean, they got rules about what you're supposed to do if your cow croaks in somebody else's yard. You know, to try to decide, well, who's going to pay for what? And, you know, if a cow or something is found dead down by a brook, you measure the distance to see how far it is. The local people get the elders together. They lay their hands on the cow's head to see what's going on there. Usually nothing. No, they lay their hands on the cow's head to see what's happening. The thing's dead. And so they try to decide then who is guilty for this kind of thing. I mean, there are laws, there are rules, and there are regulations about what you're supposed to wear, what you're not supposed to wear, what you're supposed to eat, what you're not supposed to eat, which, by the way, medical science has shown is really a good thing to follow. I mean, it says don't eat pigeons, and I'd highly recommend that you follow that. You know, can you imagine a pigeon? I mean, eating a pigeon? Anyways, has all these rules and regulations in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus. You have the establishing of the priesthood and the things that they're supposed to wear, the linen ephod and the Urim and the Thummim and the stones and where they're placed all over the place and the particular length of their garments. And then you get to the building of the tabernacle and how many tents and how many drapes and how many poles and what the poles are made of, acacia wood covered with gold. And you got the Ark of the Covenant that's got its own configuration. How much gold here, how much gold there, what to do here, what to do there. You got rules and regulations going all over the place. Have you ever wondered why? Yeah, thank you. That's what I said. You ever wondered why? I mean, it is pretty complicated. I'll tell you why. It's because when God made the world to be a certain way, He formed the world in righteousness. He made it to work one particular way. And sin came in and messed it all up. Sin came in and broke it all to pieces. And it is an infinitely complicated and complex process for God to be able to put the wires and the bits and pieces back together to try to make this thing called life work even a little bit. And we know it's impossible for the law, with all its rules and regulations, to even make anybody righteous completely. The best thing that the law could do would be two things. Point out, number one, you're not perfect. You know, gee, I could have told you that, but okay, you're not perfect. And number two, the way of the Lord, if you're going to try to do it on your own, is virtually impossible to do. Things are so messed up that life can only be, as it were, preserved. It's like the law became a life support system to keep this thing called the earth at least breathing. But it wasn't an easy thing. It was no small thing when sin entered into the world and disrupted and destroyed and ruined what God intended. It was no small thing for God to say, oh, well, you know, let's just fix it. And sometimes I don't think we realize how far-reaching the damage that was done by sin really was. And so you have the law as a complex and intricate response on the part of the Lord to try to keep this thing working and functioning. Well, also in the book of Exodus, we have the introduction of the priests and how they were to be consecrated and set aside. The Ark of the Covenant and the very beginnings of the children of Israel following the leading of the Lord. And the way that they would do this is that when the glory cloud would lift from the Ark or from the tabernacle, when the glory cloud would lift from that, everybody would know it was time to move. And then they would follow the cloud or they would follow the pillar of fire wherever it would go. And if they woke up in the morning and the glory cloud was still there over the tabernacle, they just stayed there. And you might, you know, you have to think people would be wondering, here they are wandering around the wilderness and they can't find any rhyme or reason as to why the cloud's there one day and why it's gone the next. You know, I mean, why are we moving today and not tomorrow? Why are we not moving today? We should be moving today. And yet they learned the process of waiting on the Lord. They learned to wait and follow as He would move and as He would lead them and as He would guide them. And that's all introduced to us in the book of Exodus. Then Leviticus, as I've already talked about, you have all these prescribed sacrifices and more of the details of the priesthood and things of that nature. And you have all sorts of orders and directives that God gives in order to regulate the life of a nation. And so Genesis is basically the story of individual people. Exodus becomes the story of a nation. And Leviticus becomes the personal responsibility that each of us have, each of those people of Israel had, living within a nation. And again, the Bible tells us that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, become a type or an analogy, something that we can look at and understand that represents those of us who have been bought with a price, those of us who are redeemed and ransomed of the Lord. And then the book of Numbers is a real curious book. Most people skip the book of Numbers, and there are parts of it that are relatively dry. It tells you how many kids so-and-so had and how many people there were in such and such a tribe. And you know, that part is, I don't know how exciting that really is. I mean, I'm sure there's purpose to it. But I'm still waiting for God to show me what it is. But I know there's purpose to it, okay? But also in Numbers, you have some of the early exploits of the children of Israel as they are attempting to get to the Promised Land. The book of Numbers is where we learn about the spies who are sent out into the Promised Land, okay? Here they are. They've marched 2 years now. And they're right on the edge of the Promised Land. And the people say, look, let's send some spies into the land to see what's going on. Let's see what it's all like. And so they go into the Promised Land and they discover that it is wonderful. A land flowing with milk and honey. They bring back some of the produce, some of the fruit of that Promised Land. And they are so excited about it. Except there's one slight problem. There's giants in there. There are big honking people in that place. And if we go in there, they're going to whomp on us and we're never going to get to eat all this fruit. Again, that's a rough translation of the original. They said, hey, I don't know, you know, it's real, thanks God, real nice of you to give us this land, but, you know, I don't think you took care of all the details. We expected to come to a place where there'd be nobody there. We just would kind of waltz in, you know, roll down the hill in the midst of all the great blessing, and that would be the end of the story. You didn't tell us anything about having to fight our way into it. And so they start saying this. I mean, brilliance. This is brilliance. But hear an echo of your own voice, of my own voice in this. That's good, God. This is real good, you know. Yeah, it's nice of you to bring the frogs and the gnats and the hailstones and all that to Egypt and kill off their firstborn. You know, that's pretty good stuff. They're wandering around out here in the desert. And that's okay. I mean, not been bad. You know, we've had things to eat and stuff like that. And now we come to the Promised Land, you know. And the only reason you really brought us to the Promised Land is because you wanted to kill us off. That's basically what the children of Israel are saying. You brought us out here to get wiped out in warfare. What's the deal here? Yeah, you and I come into a promise, just ready to engage in a promise. Well, of course the enemy puts up a little flak. Of course there's a little bit of problem and difficulty. And we say, oh yeah, that's it, man. I've been walking with God all these years for this. I come here and now look at me. What a mess I'm in. I'd have done better staying back over there. Who cares if I had to get my own straw to build the bricks? At least, you know, there was nobody to fight there. We're not going to this place. Forget you. What is this Promised Land routine? What a jip. What a farce. Count me out. Except for poor Caleb, of course. He said, guys, it'll work. Let's go. They said, Caleb, he's always been crazy anyway. Let's get out of here. He's one of those religious fanatics. Oh, yeah, Caleb, it's real easy for you. Because you're different. We are not. Real easy for some people to get in the promised land. I think there's no big deal. People of faith make me sick. You seen the giants in there? I mean, compared to them, we're like grasshoppers. Giants. Okay, how big can giants be? Let's make them giant giants. Let's make them as tall as this whole thing. You know, you come, you see a big old giant. I mean, okay, they're big. Wow, big giant. But they've just been set free from God, by God. How big is God compared to these little giants? I mean, God brought all sorts of plagues, wiped out half of Egypt, messed them over real good. And we come and, oh boy, here's a giant. Oh my goodness. Well, think back in your own life, the great things that God has done. Think of the hell that God's pulled you out of. And you face a trial. Oh man, look at the size of this one. Oh, this is it, God. You know, you just wanted to have your jolly, so you brought me to this to mess me over good. Yeah. So they said, forget it, we're not going. Well, God said, you're right. Only get one try, guys. You don't go in the first time, you're not going. Then they said, oh man, I think we made a real mistake. I think I'm catching on to the program. God would have taken care of these giants. But we said, no, I'm not going to go in faith. So, okay guys, let's regroup. They all got together, you know, and huddled together. Okay, let's go. Ready? Ready? Come on, let's go. You know, if God's going to give me the promised land, He's going to give it to us. And so they all took off, all these guys going up and fighting, and they got whooped something fierce. I mean, they got beat bad. Moses said, look guys, you blew it. You go up now, it's presumption. You go up now and you're trying to force God's hand. He brought you the promised land. You said, forget it. And so He did. God held you to your words. That's a frightening thought. You said, bug off, God, and He did. He said, leave me alone, God, and He did. He said, get out of my life, God, and He did. Don't go up, guys. You're going to get beat. Oh, no, man. I mean, you know, God's with us, isn't He? They went up and they got beat. So they came down with their tails between their legs, walked back down. And they start wandering. Taking 38 years to go really the distance of 50 miles. That's how it is. You say no to God, you spend a lot of time going nowhere. You spend a lot of time wandering about, thinking, you know, well, I really got this together. You maybe even become pretty good in the wilderness. You become a real scout, you know, wilderness scout. I can find water and cacti, you know. You're really accustomed to the world. You maybe even got special desert shoes that you walk on. They're pretty spiffy. You try to show them to people. You know the ways of the desert real well. Congratulations. Marvelous. What a great person you are. You don't have to learn the ways of the desert. You could have just gone into the promised land. And so the world around us, all the world that's wandering off in the desert somewhere, they become real good at living in the world. Look, let me just dispel a false notion. It really troubles me every time somebody says this. You know, they're well-meaning, but they say, you know, you can never be happy without God. That's not true. I know lots of happy people that don't know God. Well, you back up a bit and say, well, but they're not really happy way deep down. Well, maybe. I don't know. Or people say, you know, you just can't have a successful marriage without God. Well, I know a lot of successful marriages without God. The reason people need God is not to make them happy, not to make their marriage work, although God will make you happy, He will make your marriage work. The reason you need God is because you're wandering out in a wilderness. And who cares if you're skipping merrily along, just happy as can be in the desert, you're going to die in the desert. Who cares if you're there with your gal or with your guy, you know, happy as can be, this is just great, well, I'm real glad for you. You don't need God to make you happy, you need God to get you out of the desert. People spend their life becoming really good at living in the desert, living in the world. And they're still in the desert wandering around. So we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, I don't know if we're going to get one verse here. Okay, we're going to really work at this, and we're going to clip right along, I promise you. Okay, verse 1. Okay, here's the scenario now. They're still in the wilderness. They haven't crossed over into the promised land yet at all. The promised land has very distinct boundaries. And you don't get into the kingdom, the Bible says, unless you're born again. And there are many things of ongoing promised land in your life that have very particular boundaries. And you can skirt the edges of them all you want without ever getting in. So he's on the outside of the promised land. He's seen it. And so he comes down, he's going to start talking to these people. So Moses, the Redeemer, the leader of Israel, speaks everything that God commanded him to give to these people. There's a little lesson there. If you ever want to be a redeemer in somebody's life, if you ever want to account for anything in their life, then you got to speak.
God gives you to speak.
You can't hold back. You can't say, oh, gee, I don't want to say that to them. That sounds kind of harsh. Or, I don't know if I can say that to them. Hey, who gives you the right to decide which words of God to speak to somebody? So Moses speaks everything that God gave him to speak. Now the implication, of course, is that they listened to everything that God gave them or gave Moses to speak to them. Here's another myth I want to dispel. God does not like to play cat and mouse with people. You know, all these people are so worried about finding God's will and what God wants them to do. Yeah, you can wander in the wilderness, but when you come to the land of promise, God's got all sorts of things to say to you. He doesn't want you just to kind of wander about once you get into the promised land. He will give very particular words to you to guide you. God loves to talk to you. And the most important way He likes to talk to you, of course, is right here in His Word. But He also likes to talk to you through the counsel and through the input of others who call upon His name. God's got all kinds of things to say to us as we're ready to fully take the promised land before us. And we needn't think that God is just, you know, He spoke once long ago and now I've got to sort of sift my way around and see the best that I can do. He speaks everything. He wants to make His ways known. But there is an implication also that we have to listen. And when the Bible says to obey God's commandments, that's a word, again, most of us cringe at, the idea of obedience. Here's what the word to obey means. It means to hide in your heart. It means to treasure. It means to embrace fully. It means to keep that none can take from you. It means to give special regard to pay attention to. And in that word of obedience, there is only the slightest suggestion of actually doing a physical act in obedience. It is there. But the main idea of obedience is cherishing the words that are spoken to you. And so when it says, be careful that you obey all that the Lord says for you, the best translation of that, be careful that you cherish, you hide, you treasure in your heart all that God wants to give you. And so they're to obey. We're not going to make it. We are not going to make it. Okay, we'll just go down to verse 4, and I think we'll probably stop there. Now, Moses is expounding all this stuff after he had already defeated two kings, Sihon and Og. Si for short, and Og for short, I guess. Okay, Sihon and Og. He'd already fought them. But he wasn't yet in the promised land. Remember this, that as you draw close to the boundaries of promise, whether it is coming to know Jesus for the first time, or whether it is embracing or entering into a particular realm of promise that God has for you, the enemy will always set up boundaries that are always set up adversaries that will fight you to keep you from getting into the promised land. It's not just once you get into the land of promise that you start having troubles. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to give the devil a hard time. I'll just leave him alone. Hope he'll kind of leave me alone. Don't you kid yourself. God, the devil didn't leave you alone. Sihon and Og were adversaries, were kings that wanted to keep the people of Israel from even getting to the borders of the promised land. It's interesting what their names mean. You know, you can attach significance to this or not as you choose, but I wouldn't put a lot of theological weight in this, but it's curious what the names mean. Sihon means tempest or great upheaval, difficulty, contention of some kind, tumult. And how many people, as they come to think about accepting Jesus as their Savior, go into a great tumult, a great difficulty that they've got to get through? All these old arguments come back to their mind about how you can't do this, you can't believe that, what about this, what about that? And the confusion that comes into their mind, the great tumult that's there. And so it is as we come to a border, a place of wanting to move into what God has, there's often great consternation, confusion, and tumult in our own minds. And the name Og just means round, like circling round and round and round. And I think one of the greatest barriers to people moving on to the Lord, in the way of the Lord, is they just kind of hang around. They just They just sort of stay put and just circle around and around and around. In fact, down in verse 6, God said to them, look, you stayed here long enough. You've been winding around this mountain for long enough. Let's get on with the program. And some of us are content to just sort of wander around and around and around. But here's a myth I want to dispel. Not all battles are fought after you get into the promised land. And just because you're struggling or just because you're fighting is not proof that you're in the promised land where God wants you to be. A lot of people take it like, well, you know, the devil's really giving us a hard time, so boy, we must be doing something right. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I understand where that comes from. Yeah, okay, sort of. But some people get so caught up in the fact, man, we've really got warfare going on here. Boy, we must really be where God wants us to be. And maybe you're not. Battles don't necessarily mean you're where God wants you to be. They can be trying to prevent you or to keep you from getting into that place. And then, well, we'll do verse 5 because that's real fast too. A lot of the law comes before you get into the promised land. A lot of the direction that God wants to give to your life, even this evening, is direction that He gives before you're even going to be facing the problem or the situation ahead of time. And so the Lord doesn't say, look, when you get really desperate, then come to My Word to find out what you can do to get out of the mess. He says, come to My Word and learn it so that you are prepared for the situations that are going to arise up ahead. But a lot of people, they think, well, I won't really turn to God unless I'm really in the mess, really in a fix. And the Lord says, look, come and learn of Me now because I have great inheritance and you're going to have to know certain things to get the full inheritance of what I intended for you. Ooh, well, I want to keep going, but I'm not going to do that because we're going to be on this for several weeks. And I should just alert you to the fact that Sunday nights when we do this kind of a teaching, it's just different than what goes on usually Sunday morning. And you will find this to be a little bit more detailed, a little bit more particular, step by step by step. And I hope that you understand what's going on, the significance of it. I like to have a lot of fun when I speak, when I teach. I think church should be a lot of fun. I like to joke around a lot. But I hope that I don't inadvertently defraud you into thinking that unless it's funny, it's not significant. And, you know, I do my best. Some of these passages, you know, what's funny about them and nothing funny about them. It's just the way that it is. So, gird your minds for action, the Bible says. Stay alert and don't succumb to whatever. Well, Bethany, come on up. Let's sing a song and...